Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and on this sixth Sunday in the season of Epiphany, I'd like to welcome you as we bring to a close our five-part series on the five vital signs of the body of Christ. If you're joining us for the first time today, I invite you to go to our website, anglicangoodshepherd.ca, and check back with the first four sermons of this series so you get the entire sense of what it is we're talking about. Of course, you'll also find a number of sermons from years past there as well. Some of them are only audio recordings, many videos in recent months, and that way you can get a sense of what it is we talk about and what our approach is here at the Good Shepherd. But it's time to get into this last and final vital sign. So we begin with a couple of readings from the scriptures, and our first reading is from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot were to say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear were to say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark. A leper came to Jesus, begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with anger and pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, Jesus sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word, so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. The Gospel of Christ. If I were to take my hand and cut it off and put it over there somewhere, I think you'd agree we'd see that as a negative thing. Yeah, amputation is never something we look forward to. It's never something we think at all in a positive way. The only way it could be is if for some reason the particular member of the body that we cut off was somehow going to challenge the integrity and the health of the rest of the body. Then amputation would be seen as good news, but only in the sense that it preserves our life. We like having all of our body parts together. None of us want to see any body part go away. Not even things like the useless vestigial organs that still exist, like our appendixes, for example. The only reason the appendix exists is because some several many, many billion years ago, not that long ago, hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands of years ago, whenever, in our evolutionary development, when we had to be able to digest a particular plant or something, our appendixes seem to have a part to play in our digestive tract. But now, no longer. It's just there. The only time we think about our appendixes is if something goes wrong with it, and then we have surgery to get it removed. But let me just simply say this. Nobody is in a hurry to say, can you just cut that off and get rid of it? Even this part that isn't doing anything, we don't want to go under the knife. We don't want to have surgery for no reason. We'd rather just have everything stay put where it is. Having our body parts dismembered is not something we look forward to. The Apostle Paul uses this analogy of the body rather often in his writings. And in one of the earliest, if not the earliest, the first time that he uses this analogy is in the letter to the Corinthians that we heard. And the reason he brought this analogy up is precisely because of the challenge that was being faced by the Christians in Corinth. You see, what was happening there is the church in Corinth, this city in Greece, was fractured. It was being torn apart. They had a number of reasons why they were starting to have difficulty staying together. The letter opens showing us that there were at least four factions within the church. And this was all built around who they thought was their best preacher or leader or whatever. One faction was saying, well, we're just going to follow Paul because Paul knows where it's at and, you know, and he's got it together and he was the last one to visit us. And so we're following Paul. Some other group of people said, no, we're going to follow Apollos. Apollos got here, you know, and he actually followed Paul. So don't mix things up. And so he's the one that we should follow. Someone else says, are you kidding? Why would you follow those guys? We just follow Peter, after all. Peter was one of the original 12 apostles and was the one who was favored by Jesus over them all. And the fourth group said, you know what? We're more spiritual than all you guys. We don't follow a mere man. We just follow Jesus. And so Corinth, the church, was divided up in these four ways. But that's not all. They were also divided up because they were a very, well, to use terms that we might use today, a very charismatic church. In the sense that they were definitely looking forward to signs and wonders. They loved seeing miraculous things happen or really zoomy things like the things Jesus did. And so they would be talking about who could do miracles and who could speak in tongues and who could interpret tongues and all of this. The Apostle Paul acknowledges these things and even validates them. A bit earlier on in the chapter that we read in 1 Corinthians 12, he actually gives a list of 9 spiritual gifts that are rather powerful. They're pretty zoomy, right? But you see, the problem is that the Corinthians started to gauge the worth of each of their members based on what kind of spiritual gift they had. So if one person had a gift of leadership or a gift of teaching, okay, that's well and good. But someone else was saying, you know, I have the gift of discernment of spirits. That's better than that other gift. I'm the one who has the gift of faith. I can believe God for anything, right? And they ended up having this conflict within each other, perhaps even within each of their four little factions we talked about earlier. Well, this challenge with unity was so bad in Corinth that when you read the letter carefully, you cannot help but see that Paul is being very careful in his choice of language to show that, you know, he really is thinking he would like to just take a couple of heads and bonk them together, right? When you read Corinthians closely, you'll see that Paul is exhibiting that well-known adage. You've probably heard this one, right? You know, it takes something like 27 muscles in your face to frown, but only 7 muscles to reach out and slap somebody upside the head. That's exactly what Paul is thinking. And he's trying to wrestle with his people to say that, you guys, you're not catching the vision here. Why are you dividing up with each other? This is not the way it's meant to be. You are to be like one body. You're all parts of the body with different functions. You're supposed to stay together. And he will say elsewhere that Jesus is the head and y'all are parts of that. Why are you dividing up? Well, the fifth vital sign that we're exploring today, one could say, isn't maybe so much a vital sign as it is, well, first of all, it's fellowship. That's what we're talking about here. And whereas we might picture a vital sign along the lines of our pulse or our respirations or our blood pressure or whatever, fellowship is actually more like the tendons and ligaments that hold the parts of our body together. So it's not a vital sign in that sense, but it is certainly very vital, because fellowship is what keeps us together. Now, we've heard this word fellowship before, and back in the good old days when we could gather in person at church, we might talk about how after the service, we're going to go downstairs for fellowship. And at our church, we would go into the lower hall, and then we'd have coffee and tea and juice, and someone would bring a bunch of goodies and stuff, and we'd gather around tables and talk and visit and have coffee, and we would call that fellowship. Now, that is not incorrect to say that, but fellowship certainly is more than just being able to have coffee with each other. Fellowship is more than just being able to have a congenial visit with people. It goes to a deeper level of relationship. But may I also say that fellowship is not just friendship. Friendship certainly includes fellowship, but fellowship is not just friendship. Let me explain why that is. Now, in our church, when we would gather for our 10 o'clock service, we'd have about 50 people come. So we're not a large church, but we've got a decent size. But even there, with 50 people, it would be incorrect to say that we are all friends. We certainly can all be friendly with each other in that way. But when we're talking about friendship, we're talking about people that not only we could have coffee with, but if we're thinking about going out and doing a particular activity or taking in a particular event, maybe going to a football game or to the CPO or something like that, we would tend to ask our friends to do that. And most people have about a dozen people that they could fit into that category. Outside of that dozen, you're less likely to ask those people, even though you can be friendly to them and know their names and so on, you're less likely to ask them. So all I'm saying is within our congregation, there are people that we wouldn't ever think to go to the football game with or to the Philharmonic Orchestra. Even within that, we tend to have only two or three people that the friendship is so deep that if they called us up at 2:30 in the morning in a crisis, we wouldn't even hesitate to get up and go do whatever needs to be done, and vice versa, right? Very, very few people fit that category of friendship. So if we only have about a dozen people within our congregation that we are friends with, well, what about the rest? Well, this is where fellowship really fits the bill. You see, fellowship is talking about how it is that we are committed to each other in relationship in a way that goes beyond merely being polite to each other. We may not be friends, you know, in that sense, but we are certainly committed to each other. We talked last week that ministry or service is the vital sign that is best described as love in action. It is how we show that we are fulfilling the second great commandment, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so as we as a parish reach out to our community and to people who are not part of the church, that is how we are demonstrating the love of Christ to them. So that's what ministry is. That's what service is. Fellowship would be showing that love for neighbor within the church to each other. And just like Margaret said a couple of weeks ago in her service about discipleship, that just as our efforts to mature as a body, to grow stronger and to develop, and we do that with instruction and coaching and so on, she mentioned that how it is that we relate to each other within the church is almost like a proving ground or a laboratory where we can practice these kinds of things so that as we learn to love each other and as we learn to devote ourselves to each other and even put up with each other, we are then better able to do that for those outside the church. Outside the parish. And so loving our neighbor as ourselves certainly includes loving each other within the church. And that's what fellowship is. We are devoted to each other, even though we might not be tight as friends. We nevertheless have this commitment because we recognize we're part of one body. We have experienced one baptism as we proclaim the one faith and are empowered by the one Spirit. And so we demonstrate our unity by this commitment to fellowship. And so what that means then is that as the members of the body of Christ, we need everybody to stay together. We are not in a hurry to leave ourselves, and we're not in a hurry to get rid of anybody either. This is a significant challenge. The reason why is we are a great number of people with disparate backgrounds. This is why we're not all friends with each other, because we have different interests, different hobbies, different takes on things, different political preferences, even some different doctrinal perspectives. And when those things tend to be at odds, they don't naturally result in friendship. That is why fellowship is a distinct determination to maintain that unity. So as we've said before about love, in the Bible, love isn't just a feeling. If it was, we couldn't be commanded to love anybody. In fact, we wouldn't love many people at all, because if love was just a feeling and we have to wait for that feeling to come before we do anything loving, then for many people that will never happen. No, scripturally speaking, love is an action. Love is demonstrated. Love is shown. It is chosen. And as we show love to people, one of the wonderful side effects of that is we do start to feel those loving emotions towards others. So in the church then, our fellowship, which is what keeps us together, is a choice. It's a determination. It is a discipline. And it is essential. Now let me go out on a little bit of a limb here. And I am not saying this to make anybody feel badly, to feel bad, rather. I am not wanting anybody to feel bad as I say this. But I think this bears contemplating. If, in the conduct of our life as a parish, something changes, let's just say the music changes, right? Or maybe we change the liturgy or something like that. You know, we go from the Book of Common Prayer to the Book of Alternative Services. You know, let's just say we introduce a change into the church. If anybody in the parish then leaves the parish because of that change, then that means their concept of fellowship was not very strong. That means that their commitment to be part of the parish had less to do with the commitment of love to the other members of the body, and instead was built around whether or not the parish functioned in the way that fit their preferences. Now, in Corinth, that would be a thing, because there was only one church. Where would you go? Nowadays, we would say we're just transferring our fellowship from one place to the other. In our part of Calgary, from Crowchild Trail to the west edge of town, and from the Bow River down to Glenmore Trail, there are like 35 other Christian churches in that area, just in that part alone. So if anybody was to leave our parish and go to another one, they basically would say, okay, I'm done fellowshipping here, I'm going to fellowship there. And so there's actually a choice. But I would just still simply suggest that if such a transition was made, then it's really saying that something else is trumping the point of fellowship. That there's some other preference that takes precedence over the love that we are deliberately to share with each other. That isn't what is meant to be. Instead, let me encourage you, rather than belaboring that point, to contemplate how important fellowship is. Why having these tendons and ligaments in the body is so essential. Here's the thing. If our service, as we talked about last week, is meant to be love in action demonstrated to people outside the parish, does it not make sense that if the love that we have for each other within it just simply strengthens all of our efforts to reach out to others? Whatever initiative we would take to show the love of Christ to others is going to be magnified by the love that we already have for each other in that way. And if we are already loving people that aren't like us within our church, it will be that much easier to show love to people who aren't like us outside the church. So that is magnified. Going back to what Margaret talked about 2 weeks ago in our discipleship, as we grow and mature and develop as a body, the love that we share for each other will create an environment that simply encourages more love, especially when we continue to maintain that fellowship with each other despite the differences that we have. And look at it this way. For our children that grow up learning about the Christian faith within our congregation, would it not be that much more successful for them in their growth if their family, their spiritual family, stays together? Study after study after study has shown that children from broken homes face an uphill battle in a number of ways. When their nuclear family doesn't stay together, there are great challenges. How much more then when it comes to a spiritual family? If a child grows up in a church that is at odds with each other and people just moving around left, right, and center because they just can't deal with that guy anymore, what is that showing? Would not a church that is built with fellowship and true love for each other be a better environment to raise our children in the faith? I would think so. The second sermon in this series was talking about worship. That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. When we know that our central task is to be people who acknowledge the God who created us, the God who called us, the God who saved us, all these variety of ways of describing what God has done, would it not make sense that collectively as we gather to worship, we are more likely to honestly worship God with one voice if we are sharing love with each other? Rather than saying, well, we're going to worship God at the expense of worshiping each other, if we're going to love God at the expense of loving each other, rather than saying that, but as we love each other, we together are now going to lift up our hearts and our hands and our heads in praise and worship. We are now loving God from a foundation of loving each other. We're doing both things rather than simply just the one. And finally, we opened this series talking about our readiness and our willingness to tell other people about the good things we've discovered in Jesus. This is what evangelism is about. So let me ask you to consider this. If you did speak with someone and said, hey, you know, we've had a conversation about spiritual things and I want you to know what I've found about Jesus and I think this is great. And if that person you're talking to decided to come to church with you one day, would it not make a difference to them if they saw a group of people who were functioning in mutual love for each other, a commitment despite differences, a willingness to be welcoming and loving, not just of some new person coming into the mix, but to the people that are already there? What would it be like if that person came into a church where you know all too clearly that that person there is in a snit with this person over here, and there's a conflict there, and there's a division within the church, and people don't like each other? Would it not make sense that the invitation for somebody to consider Jesus and to even consider being a follower of Jesus like we are followers of Jesus, would it not make sense that if that person is brought into an environment where people are committed to each other in love, committed to each other, staying together, working through the ups and downs of all that happens over the history of a parish, would it not make sense that they would be more likely to find that Jesus is indeed that Prince of Peace that he's sometimes referred to? I think the writing's on the wall on that one. And so out of these five vital signs of the body of Christ, I don't think we can say that any one of them is more important than the rest. If I was to ask you what's more important to you, your pulse or your respiration, well, you can't really say either one, because if there's no pulse, you're not going to be breathing. And if you're not breathing, you're soon not going to have a pulse. So, I mean, you can't say that one is more important than the other. So that's not what I'm trying to say with this series. But let me simply say that fellowship is vital. It is what undergirds all of the things that we're to be doing. And as we commit ourselves to the Lord and to each other in this way, what we find is that we function better as a parish. And when the day comes and this pandemic is all over and we can finally gather together in worship again, I trust that we will have this thought in our minds, that we will treasure the wonderful thing it is to gather as we do, and that we will recognize all the more how important it is to maintain the unity of the faith through the fellowship of love for one another, just as Christ loved us. Amen.